God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If you've noticed, when I read that opening passage from Ephesians chapter 2, I skip over a parenthetical in verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, parentheses, by grace you have been saved, close parentheses, and then continues on in verse 6 and raises us up with him. Now, I leave that out, but it turns out in doing an exegesis of this passage and doing an analysis of the overall passage, that little parenthesis, right, that little parenthetical phrase is hugely important in the analysis. But I leave it out because we actually get to that in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. But I always include verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And that's so critical to the passage we're studying here in James chapter 2. Tonight we're going to continue on where we left off last week. We'll do a little bit of a review and then continue on where we left off last week, and probably end up wrapping up chapter 2 tonight. We'll see how that goes. I'm not the one in charge of that, but we'll probably end up wrapping up chapter 2 tonight. And I really don't want to get started on chapter 3 tonight if we end up getting there, so we'll see how that all works out time-wise. But before we begin studying, we need to make sure that we're in fellowship, that we don't have any unconfessed sin, because if we're in carnality, this is all going to be foolishness. And trust me, the way I teach, I'm counting on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer and make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and prepared for spiritual truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for waking us up this morning, giving us another day, another opportunity to serve you, another opportunity to grow a little bit closer to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the spiritual food that we've had today. We do pray that tonight's class would also be a blessing, that you would work in and through me, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in order to teach this lesson, and that you would work in each and every one that hears this lesson through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the message that you've prepared for each and every one of us. And we know, Father, it's an incredible blessing of the way your plan works, that one message will be taught and yet many different lessons will be learned. You have tailored this message in such a way that it will teach each and every one of us something special, and the Holy Spirit is the one who has the power to do that for us. We thank you for that wonderful gift that we have in this particular dispensation we live in. Father, we know we have been given many, many blessings in this age of the church, where we receive many things at the moment of salvation to empower us in order to walk in the light. And as such, we are held accountable. We've been given many things, and we are accountable as such. Father, I pray that each and every one of us will take this word, and we will dwell on it, and we will chew on it, and we will actually allow this word to make a difference in the way we live our lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. That's one of the lessons that we're learning in James. James is a convicting book. There's a lot in the message in the book of James that hits home with each and every one of us. I think it's particularly important. The message in the book of James is particularly important for a church like ours, because we all know in this church about learning the Word of God. We understand the importance of that. We understand that without an understanding of God's Word, anything and everything that we do is just our best guess. But God doesn't want us to just flail around and guess as to what we're supposed to do. He's given us the truth of His Word so that we can understand what we're supposed to do. So we understand that importance. We've been given that. That's drilled into our heads. It's important that we learn the Word. But the danger is that you can learn the Word and then go home and be, as Pastor Bob likes to describe, Joe Hermit Christian. You hide in a little closet somewhere, and you take the Word and just keep it for yourself. I've got God's precious Word in my soul, and I'm going to keep it right here, and I'm not going to do anything with it. Well, that's not what God intended us to do. God set before us works to do. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. He prepared us for good works. And He prepared those works beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have been given everything that we need in order to execute God's plan for our lives. He gave us everything we needed right up front. He gave us the power to be able to learn His Word. He gave us spiritual gift or gifts. He gave us everything we need right from the very beginning to be able to execute His plan for our lives. All we have to do is be positive. All we have to do is be willing to obey. So each and every day when we wake up in the morning, we need to find out, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do today? What would you have me do today? And as you go forward, the idea is you want to be able to take the Word of God as it's given to you, as it's ingrained into your soul by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and then turn around and apply that in your daily walk. And it's more than just applying it in the sense of trying to make sure that you have calm in a crazy workplace. I know all about that. Linty knows all about that. An insane workplace. I'm sure others of you do as well. And you can apply the Word of God and have calm there, and that's certainly an application of God's Word. But God is going to give us work assignments beyond that. He's going to give us things that He asks us to do day by day. And we are to take His Word, and we're to apply it in regard to the work assignments that God gives to us. Now, we are presently studying a section of James chapter 2. I'm going to read through that, where we have the idea presented of justification by works. It's James chapter 2, starting in verse 21, running through verse 25. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So that's what we're studying. I want to go back and do a little bit of review in terms just to kind of set the table here. I have switched over, by the way, the Pastor Bob was doing a little research and he found a wonderful font called Cardo, and I switched over all of my stuff to that because this font, it has an English alphabet, it has Greek, and it has Hebrew. And it's all in the same font, and all you have to do is just change to the different language and type away. It's pretty cool. Hopefully that's readable. First thing we saw was the word perfected, which is presented in verse 22. Perfected is eteleothei. It is from teleao is number 5048. The meaning is to complete or to fulfill or to make perfect. We've seen something similar to this, teleon. I pointed that out when we were looking at chapter 1. We saw that in terms of let endurance have its perfect result. Same kind of word. It leads us forward to perfect results so you may be perfect and complete. And the idea is to be complete, to be fulfilled, to be made perfect. That's the picture that we have here. So teleao means to complete or to fill, to make perfect. And so in this passage we have faith was perfected. It was brought to completion. It matured, if you will. That's another way to look at it. It matured. The word fulfilled, which is presented in verse 23, shortly thereafter, and the scripture was fulfilled, that is eplerothe. And eplerothe is from plerao. Plerao is number 4137. The meaning is to make full, complete, to finish or fulfill. It has a similar meaning. So even though we have a different word presented here, it actually has a similar meaning. And I think I talked about this last week. I think that, you know, this would be a stronger argument for me to make if the two words were identical. If we had the same word used in both cases, in verse 22 and verse 23. But I did a little research on this, and when almost in every occasion when this phrase is used, the scripture was fulfilled, plerao, is used. So I believe that James used plerao here because that was how everybody used that word in order to describe the fulfilling of Scripture. He used a different word in terms of the faith, it being perfected, and it has a slightly different meaning, but let's read those verses together, 22 and 23, and you'll see. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was brought to completion, faith was matured, faith was fulfilled. You can even read it that way. So let's read it that way. Faith was fulfilled, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." So in other words, this Scripture that we have here, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness," is the passage that we have been given before to refer to the moment when Abraham believed God. He placed his faith at that point. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So faith alone is what caused God to reckon him righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So this is a consequence of that. So, he was called the friend of God. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit too. But you have these two words that are not the same, they're not the exact same word. The vocabulary is different. Yet, we have the two phrases back to back. Faith was perfected and the Scripture was fulfilled. And I believe that that's done on purpose that way. Then we went on to talk about justified. Justified. Edikaiothe. Edikaiothe is what's used in verses 21 and 25. And then you have dikaiutai. Dikaiutai is in verse 24. But both of those words come from dikaiao. Dikaiao is number 1344 in the concordance. And the meaning here is to either, you have several meanings, to render a favorable verdict, to prove to be righteous, to vindicate, to set free. It can have all of those different meanings. Now, dikaiao, the particular meaning of that that I want you to focus on is prove to be righteous, because we're going to see how that has significance in terms of this passage. Now, I mentioned this last week. I thought about going and doing a complete study on justification, but instead I decided to focus in on this particular word that's used here. Since it's used all three times in this passage, I focused in on that word and how it's used in the New Testament. I'm sorry, were you still copying something down, Noel? Let me back up there a second. So there we go. Sorry. Went a little too fast there. So I focused in on this particular word. This particular word is used in this passage to three different times. It talks about justification. And this word is used often in the New Testament to talk about to justify or to vindicate, different meanings. But New American Standard translations of this word actually vary. It's not always given as justify. And here's some passages. It's used to me in the way of vindicate in 1 Timothy 3:16. And again, this is a review, but I wanted to set the table for what we were working on so I could finish this chapter up. To vindicate in 1 Timothy 3:16, Matthew 11:19 in parallel with Luke 7:35. It's translated as justice in Luke 7:29, which is an interesting translation. We talked about that last week. I won't repeat that. Justice in Luke 7:29 is translated as free in Acts 13:39. And the asterisk is there for those of you who were not here last week. What's interesting is that word occurs twice. It actually occurs in the Greek in Acts 13:38 and 39. But in the New American Standard, the word is translated into English twice in verse 39 and not at all in verse 38. And it's a feature of the word order in Greek. Sometimes you have to shuffle things around in the English in order for it to make sense. We noted that last week. It's also a free in Romans 6:7. It's acquit in 1 Corinthians 4:4. So it's given many different translations in the English, but it's still the same word in the Greek, and it has the same kind of underlying meaning, to be justified, to vindicate, to be proved to be righteous, to be freed. It's translated justify a lot of times. We talked about this last week. Matthew 12:37, Luke 10:29, Luke 16:15, Luke 18:14, Romans 2:13, Romans 3, verses 4, 20, 24, 26, 28, 30, Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 5, Romans 5, 1 and 9, Romans 8, 30 and 33, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Galatians 2, verses 16 and 17, Galatians 3, 8:11 and 24, Galatians 5:4, Titus 3:7, and in this chapter of James, James 2:21, 24, and 25. That's probably a lot to write down. But it's translated justify quite a few times. In all of these cases, I've put the words down in the present tense, justify or free or acquit. You may find that it would be either in the present tense or the past tense in the translation, but I didn't want to distinguish between those. Now, we talked about a lot of these. I'm not going to go through all of these, but there's different ways the Bible says we're justified. I wanted to highlight this because we typically, as soon as we mention justification, everybody immediately jumps to, oh, we're justified by faith. But the reality is the Scriptures give us a lot of different descriptions of how we're justified. We're justified by your words. You are justified by your words. Matthew 12:37. You're justified by humility in Luke 18:14. We took a look at those passages, some of these passages last week. Justified by humility, Luke 18:14. Justified by faith and not by works of the law, Romans chapter 3, 20, 26 through 30, 20 and 26 through 30, Romans 4, 2 through 6, and 5, verse 1, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:8, 11 and 24, and Galatians 5, verses 4 and 5. So we have a lot of verses there that talk about this. Now, I'll talk about this some more, but these particular verses do reference the law. In these arguments that Paul is making here, he does reference the law, but I think that's significant. That is significant for the audience of the letters. I don't think it's significant for the argument that you're justified by faith. The justification that occurs at the moment of salvation is by faith and not by works. That's what we have. In this particular case, he does talk about works of the law because that is something his audience struggled with. His audience struggled with trying to justify, make themselves righteous, if you will, through the works of the law. That was their struggle. But the reality is it doesn't matter if it's works of the law or any kind of works you can imagine. If it's human effort, you're not going to get there. So the justification that is the justification of salvation is by faith and not by works. We have by His grace, Romans 3:24 and Titus 3:7. We have by Christ's blood in Romans 5:9. That's very important. We're justified by Christ's blood, Romans 5:9. And we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God in 1 Corinthians 6:11. I believe this is roughly where we left off. I'm going to give those who haven't written this down yet an opportunity to write those down. And what we're going to develop here in wrapping up this chapter is a full understanding of the justification that Paul talks about and the justification that's being talked about here in the book of James. But as you can see, if you wanted to, you could go through each one of these and you could talk about what the particulars of each one of those is relative to an idea of justification. So to hone in and say that it's all, the only reference we have of justification is by faith and not by works is to miss a lot of other examples in the Scriptures. I believe this is the slide where we left off last week, so we'll pick up right here. We are justified in Christ. That's Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. So, all of these concepts are important as far as justification goes. We don't want to ignore any of them. And we must understand that the justification that's described in the book of James is just as legitimate as any of them, but we need to understand what it means. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. But, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So here we have the idea of being justified in Christ while seeking to be justified in Christ. We know what that expression means, in Christ. We're positionally in Christ. We're placed in Christ at the moment of salvation by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those of you who worked on the assignment for the Pastor's Ministry Workshop are very familiar with that. We're justified by God, that's in Romans 8:33. Romans 8, 33. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So who is the one who condemns? But God is the one who justifies. We're justified by works in this particular passage in James chapter 2, James 2, 21, 24, and 25. Now before we move on, those are all the different ways that the Bible describes that we are justified. Before we move on, I want to talk about a concept of justification before men. I raised this question last week. Is this justification that's talked about in the book of James, is it a justification before God or justification before men? Before we even look at that, let's take a look at a couple of examples of justification before men being described. This is point two, justification before men in Luke 10:29. Verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? So in this thing, in this particular passage, we have a picture. Okay, he's trying to justify himself, but what does that mean? He's trying to justify himself in this scenario, in this setting, with these people. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man is going down, so on and so forth." You know the rest of the passage, but the idea here is this is a description of trying to justify himself before a man. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In Luke chapter 16, verse 15. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And so on. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. We've had teaching on that. But here we have Christ, who is, in this particular case, a negative concept also of justifying yourselves in the sight of men, because that's what the Pharisees were all about. We've had teaching before on the idea of you're not supposed to pray in such a way that you're making a show in front of others, right? You're not supposed to behave in such a way that you're trying to receive approbation from men. That's not what it's all about. You're not trying to justify yourselves before men, right? You're trying to justify yourselves before God. But there are those who take a look at this passage in James and they say, oh, well, the deal here is that this is not a justification before God. This is a justification before men. And in fact, Lewis Berry Schaefer presents it that way. I read his writings on this particular passage, and he presents it that this is justification before men. So, is justification by works before God or men? Let's back up and take a look at James chapter 1, verse 27. We have an indicator very nearby. Very nearby, at the end of chapter 1. James just got done talking about many different concepts in chapter 1. The idea of being a doer of the word, not just a hearer, and so on and so forth. Chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God. So what is James' perspective here? When he's presenting all of these things and he's trying to make an argument for why you need to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer, when he's talking about the way that you treat someone who's poor, who walks into your church, the way that you treat someone that you see who needs food or needs clothing, is he talking about justifying yourselves before men, or is he talking about a perspective which is in the sight of our God? I think he's talking about in the sight of our God, sight of our God and Father. However, we do have scriptures, other scriptures that show us that good deeds done before men as a work of faith can glorify God. So let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. So before we answer this question, let's take a look. I think it's clear James is presenting a perspective in the sight of our God and Father. Matthew chapter 5, if I can ever find it, verses 14 through 16. Let's go back to verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now we understand what the Gospels are about, that the Gospels were given before the church began. But here we have a lesson that's being taught that applies to the church age as well. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So here we have the picture of the light of Christ shining through us. People will see our good works. Obviously not talking about human good. We'll get to that. We're not talking about human good works here. We're talking about works that are done under the power of the Holy Spirit. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's take a look also at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let me read that again because I didn't do a very good job there. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So once again, you have this picture. In this particular case, it's talking about the ones who observe it may glorify God. But nonetheless, we have this picture that you present yourselves before others, and your good deeds actually are a representation before men. I don't think there's any question about it. That's what we have in both of these passages. Therefore, and this is the conclusion that I came to, therefore, justification by works is before God and men alike. It's before God and men alike. Now, I want you to think of justification in this perspective, and we're going to talk about it more. Justification, with the definition that we saw, proved to be righteous. And we know that at the moment of salvation, God imputed his perfect righteousness to us, and as a result, he can look at us and see us as righteous. Now, I ask you this, as before we go on to Paul and his recognition of the importance of working in it, before I ask you this, can you prove yourself righteous before God by human effort? No way. No way. It's not going to happen. So if you in your walk are going to be justified, if you're going to be proven righteous before God in your walk, the only way that can possibly happen is if you're allowing God to work through you. And that's easy to say, but harder to do. Because it's so easy to get wrapped up in what it is that we do, what it is that we're doing for God. And you can lose track in your walk because you can start to do it on your own effort rather than turning it over to God and allowing God to be the one who's doing the work in and through you. And this is so important for us to understand. So in order for us, point D, it says justification by works is before God. If we're going to be proven righteous before God, the only way is if we allow God to do the work through us. Now, Paul, a lot of people look at this and they get so caught up in this whole thing and they say, well, Paul was all about justification by faith and James is all about this justification by works. But let's look at some passages that make it very clear that Paul also recognized the importance of living according to our faith. In other words, Paul, even though he was teaching that the truth is, the deep underlying truth, is that faith is all that's required for salvation. And faith is all that's required to be justified before God in salvation. Because once we place our faith in Christ, God is the one who does the work of giving us his righteousness. But Paul didn't stop there. He made that argument and he was right. But he didn't stop there. He also emphasized over and over again the importance of living according to that faith. In other words, he also acknowledged that you're not supposed to stop there. Once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's just the start. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. And actually, let's back up. Let's back up to verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Sounds pretty similar to what James said, doesn't it? But what we want to recognize is that Paul is making an argument here in a different light, but nonetheless, he emphasized that in many cases, and that was one of the things that Paul highlighted as well, is that just because now we are regenerate under grace, that doesn't mean that you throw the law in the trash. Those things still apply to our walk. No question about it. Let's look at Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So Paul is recognizing here that we have to behave properly. It's not a matter of just faith. There is a walk involved. Day by day, you have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Now, when we get into these passages, when we start getting an orientation to the judgment seat of Christ, you recognize right then and right there that Paul also understood the significance of the walk. It's very important to understand that salvation is by grace through faith. But it's also important to understand that it goes beyond that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So again, the orientation to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be recompensed according to our deeds in the body. So Paul is placing an emphasis also on deeds, on what we do post-salvation. 1 Timothy 5:8. I really just wanted to point this out. I think we all know this, but it's important to highlight it to understand that Paul also has a recognition. First Timothy 5, verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than unbeliever." Part of the reason I wanted to highlight this particular verse is this actually sort of has the same tenor about it that the James passage does, talking about faith without works is dead. Right? We had that picture painted in James. And this is saying, if you don't provide for your own, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So essentially, even though he's one of faith, he's essentially denied it. He's turned away from it. He's not recognizing what is supposed to be a natural outflow of his own faith. And that's exactly what James was talking about as well. So this is a picture here where you're supposed to provide for your own. That's one of the work assignments. Provide for your own. So Paul also highlights. There's other verses we could highlight as well, but I picked out some that give us a recognition that Paul knows that good works are a part of the Christian walk. So, the good works that are described in this passage, and this was something I was talking about a moment ago, the good works described in this passage, and I want to highlight those again. We had the description of Abraham, who offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, and Rahab, she received messengers and sent them out by another way. These good works that are described in this passage, if done apart from faith in Christ, would simply be murder and treason. I pointed that out before. So Abraham was going to stab his own son. Rahab committed treason. So it's important to understand what we have described here, and I think this is so significant, because what we have described here is acts of faith, expressions, to use another word, expressions of faith. The acts themselves are not the key. That's not the key. It's the fact that they were done in faith. That is the whole key. If instead, you know, the Lord had asked Abraham to do something else, whatever it was, Abraham acted in faith and did that thing, it still would have been an act of faith. You don't want to hone in on the activity. You want to realize that it's, if it's apart from faith, it's meaningless. And we talk about faith in Christ. I mean, in this particular case, I'm highlighting the being regenerate, right? And we're talking about Old Testament believers here. So obviously they didn't understand that it was Jesus Christ that they were placing their faith in. But nonetheless, they had faith in the coming Messiah. But their faith was an ongoing faith. And what I mean by that is, it doesn't mean, your faith can stop and you can lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. But their faith was an active faith. They had placed their faith. They had believed God. And they moved forward. And in their walk, they believed still. So when God told them, when God told Abraham to do that, he did it. And I don't remember the timeline exactly, but the one event where he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and then this event that's described here, where he offered his son up, I believe it's something like 15 years later. So we're not talking about something that's in the same kind of timeline. It's much later. But Abraham was applying his faith. This was an expression of his faith. Now, he didn't know how it was going to all work out, right? We know the story. He didn't know how it was going to all work out. But he was willing to do it because he knew what God had promised him, and he believed it. So he was willing to, in his mind, if he stabbed Isaac and Isaac died, then clearly, because Isaac was the son of promise, God must be that he's going to resurrect him. He didn't know how it was going to all work out, but he believed God and he trusted him. He knew it was going to work. So it's not the act you want to focus in on. The justification described here is experiential justification. The justification of our walk through acts of faith, not the good deeds many ascribe to this today. And that's so important because many people talk about, you need to go do this thing, whatever it is. You need to go work for, and I'm losing the name of it, Jimmy Carter's organization, Building Houses. That's one of my favorite examples. Yeah, Habitat for Humanity. Thank you. So you need to go do that, and you need to build houses for the poor, or you need to go work in a food line somewhere, or you need to do this. And those are definitely good deeds. There's no question those are good deeds. And we have descriptions of those kind of good deeds in this passage. In the first part of chapter 2, James was talking about seeing someone who needed food or needed clothes, but you didn't give it to him, right? But that's not an example that he used when he was trying to describe this justification by faith. Instead, he used examples that are quite different. Examples that highlight the faith behind the act. That's the key. So in other words, an unbeliever can't do this kind of a thing because they don't have faith to begin with. And a believer who's dormant and is not applying their faith in their daily walk would not be able to do this. If God came to you today and asked you to do something similar to what he asked Abraham to do, would you do it? Yeah. Noel's shaking his head. I think it would be a really hard thing to do. It would take tremendous faith to do that. Point H, these acts of faith must be done under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, thereby proving our walk to be righteous in the sight of God and men. We're going to take a look at a couple of passages here. These acts of faith must be done under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And those who have done the homework for the pastor's ministry workshop will be well aware of this. Thereby proving our walk to be righteous in the sight of God and men. We'll take a look at Isaiah 64:6. I think we're all familiar with that passage. You probably don't even need to turn there, do you? Isaiah 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And that's the righteous deeds that we do on our own. And that's true before salvation. So our own righteousness isn't going to get us saved. And our own righteousness is not going to prove us righteous before God in our walk. It's not going to happen. So justification in this particular case by works cannot be our own acts of righteousness. Instead, we're going to compare this with Acts 1:8. Let's take a look at Acts 1:8. (clears throat) Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now what this is saying is the power to do this witnessing that's being described here is coming from the Holy Spirit. So here we have a description of the power behind the witnessing that they're going to do comes from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, 18. Let's back up to verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Here we have the idea of prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. So once again, we have the concept of being in the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit. Now, we're all familiar with this. We all understand this concept, but I think it's a little bit harder to take that concept and actually live it. We have to constantly be in prayer, I believe, in order to make sure that it's God that's the one that's doing the work, and we're not trying to earn favor. James chapter 2, verse 26. "For just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." James chapter 2, verse 26. We'll look at a little bit of vocabulary. The body is described here as soma. That's a common word used for the body, soma. Number 4983 in the concordance. The meaning there in this particular context, it can have a number of different meanings. It can be a corpse. Right? But most often this is actually used to describe the living body. As you can see in this passage, we have the picture of a body without the Spirit. Does everybody have that down? Okay. The word used for spirit is pneumatos. Pneumatos is from pneuma, number 4151. The meaning for pneuma is wind, breath, spirit. I think the best understanding of it in this context is the breath which gives life to the body. It's the breath that we have described, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God breathed life into Adam. So, we have a picture here of a body without breath. And so when you read this, I want you to read it that way. "For just as the body without breath is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this. A lot of people have tried to do things with this. I believe that what's happening here is just an intensification, a picture that's a little bit more vivid of the whole thing that's been painted here. This final verse in chapter 2 gives an even more vivid picture of dead faith. The image of a lifeless body invokes a strong reaction. When we think about a body without breath, when we think about a body that's dead, that invokes a strong reaction. And that was done on purpose to bring to mind the many different aspects of the central theme of this passage. So essentially what James is saying here is you can almost view it as though, as a Christian, you're as good as dead. Now, did he mean eternally dead? No. Experientially dead. You are dead in terms of your function and your walk. You're not producing anything. There is no production. There is no divine production in your life. Now, I'll wrap this up. We've got a few minutes here. And I'm just going to close. Next week we're going to move on. I didn't say a whole lot more than just that right there about this last little image that's painted here. Next week we'll move on to James chapter 3. And that's going to be fun. Particularly convicting for me. So, but in conclusion for chapter 2, I wanted to kind of wrap all these things together. We've been discussing them over and over again, but I really want to make sure we have a firm grip on what's being talked about here. We want to make sure that we're aware of the work assignment that God's putting before us. That needs to be our focus. And I'm talking about we've been studying spiritual gifts. We studied that in basics. We're studying that now in 1 Corinthians. We understand that at the moment of salvation, God graced us, right? He gave us a grace thing or things, the spiritual gift or gifts, which He wants us to apply in our Christian lives, right? We understand that from a long-term perspective. But there's also the daily perspective. Each and every day when you get up, you want to ask yourself, okay, Father, what is my work assignment today? And we want to be very careful and very aware that when He puts a work assignment before us, that we don't take a shortcut. We might even, I even highlighted in the example of you meet somebody who needs food or clothes. You tell them to go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And then after you walk away, you pray for them. Now, is that prayer for them a good thing? Absolutely it is. Right? And we should pray for them. This passage didn't talk about prayer, but I think prayer for those people is extremely important, regardless of how we reacted to it. But as I pointed out when we talked about this, if the work assignment was that God put you there in order to provide food or clothing for that individual, and you shirk that work assignment, then you fell short. You fell short that day. Now, I highlighted the prayer because it's so important to realize in any of our works, right? In any of our works, it's important to realize that God can work through us, but He doesn't need us. Right? This is the one thing I really wanted to wrap up in closing. He doesn't need us. If I fell over dead right now on this stage, could someone else teach the book of James? Absolutely. Absolutely. He doesn't need me. I am blessed that He can work through me. I pray about that all the time. I feel incredibly blessed that God can work through me. I don't deserve that in any way, shape, or form. So, James puts the focus on we need to make sure that our faith is not dead. We need to make sure that we're not dormant. We need to make sure we're not learning the Word of God and then just sitting at home and not doing anything with it. Because God is going to give us work assignments. We had that in Ephesians 2:10. He's going to give us works to do. And so we need to open our minds up. We need to look for those opportunities, right? Those opportunities for works that He's provided, and we need to respond to that. And we need to respond to that in accordance with the teaching that we've been given through His Word. That's what's so important. You have to learn the Word. You have to know the Word of God so that when one of those opportunities comes along, you can recognize, is this an opportunity that God is giving me, or is this potentially a trap? Right? These are the things we need to understand. And as I emphasized just now, do not, as you become involved and you start to become more active in your faith and in your walk, and you start to become involved in doing things as they come your way, do not fall into the trap of believing that He needs you. He doesn't need you. If I fell over dead, would somebody take care of the Austin Bible Church website? Absolutely. God doesn't need me to do that. God knows more about websites than I'll ever know. Right? He's known about, that's the thing that's fascinating to me. God knew about websites in eternity past, right? 100 years ago, we wouldn't have even understood if you said the word website, what that means, right? Wouldn't mean anything. 20 years ago, what did that mean? But God knew about websites in eternity past. So don't get wrapped up in that and don't start thinking that He needs us. That we're don't get self-important, in other words. Don't start getting wrapped up in that. Recognize, though, that He will give us tasks to do. That the outflowing of our faith into expressions of faith in the form of works is part of the plan from the very beginning. When He gave us those gifts, when He empowered us with all the things that He gave us at the moment of salvation, that was all part of His plan. And so be aware of that. Pray for what your spiritual gift is. And on a daily basis, pray for what your work assignment is before the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this opportunity to study the book of James. I thank You for how convicting it is. Father, I know as I'm standing up here teaching these things, I'm thinking of times when I fell short of my work assignment. And Father, I know for me personally, pride is a snare. Pride is a real problem for me. So, Father, I pray also that I would never come to a point where I would believe that it's important that I be around, that you need me for anything. I do feel blessed, Father, that you have made me your child, that you've brought me into the royal family, that you have given me a gift. And I'm just thankful that you can use me for anything at all, Father, because I certainly don't deserve that. Father, I thank you for the believers that were here tonight, the believers that placed a priority on coming to learn the Word of God. I pray that you would take that Word and you would show each and every believer that's here that's positive to the Word how they can use it in their walk. And Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to the opportunities for the work assignments that you've given each and every one of us. I pray that you would make it so vivid because, Father, I can be a knucklehead. I need you to hit me over the head with a 2x4 sometimes. But, Father, I pray that you would do that and show me what you would have me do. And I pray that I would be positive at those opportunities. But one way or the other, Father, I am so thankful that your plan is perfect and will go forward no matter what kind of a knucklehead I might be. And I thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.